And we're turning to Exodus chapter 34, the book of Exodus and the 34th chapter. And we're going to read verses 1 to 17 and then verses 27 to 35. And that will be our reading allocation for this evening. Exodus 34, verses 1 to 17. The study tonight is called Two New Tablets. Now, I had originally called this Two Tablets Twice, and then I thought it sounded like a doctor's prescription, and that might make you feel a wee bit ill, so I've changed it to Two New Tablets. So we're reading Exodus 34, verses 1 to 17. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray you, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. And now follows certain instructions which we are just going to omit, and we're going to come down now to verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. That is, of course, with God. And God will bless to us tonight the reading we've taken from his precious word. Now, as we know, those of us who have been following these studies regularly, a great deal has happened since Moses first ascended Sinai to receive the law of God and spent 40 days and 40 nights there. There has been a rebellion. There has been lessons learned. There have been lessons learned both by Moses and by the people about the seriousness of sin. And the last study we had, of course, was called the problem of the presence. How could God continue to dwell with a sin-loving people? The tablets, however, had been broken. They were lying at the foot of Sinai, shattered, as an eloquent testimony to the disobedience of God's people. And so when we come to chapter 34, God begins again. God begins again. Thankfully, God does begin again. I want you to notice something very simple but very salutary. God does not ask Moses to patch up the first two tablets. He doesn't ask Moses to put them together, get all the fragments like a jigsaw puzzle, and put them back again in place. Even if he could have done so, even if that was within the realm of possibility, that is not God's way. God says, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. They are two new tablets. Now, there's much that is the same about all that's going to happen here as with the first ascent of Moses on Sinai. Moses is going to ascend the same mountain, and he's going to meet the same God, and he's going to spend the same time, and the same laws are going to be written. And if you look at verse 3, the same prohibitions are laid down about the sacredness of the mountain while God is present. Neither man nor beast have to be seen throughout the mountain. The flocks themselves are not allowed to feed before it. So all these things are the same, but the tablets themselves are new. So God is really saying, again, as he says often in Scripture, I'm willing to begin again. The past is past. I have dealt with it. You have suffered for it. Now let's start again. Now you remember this is what Moses prayed about. When God suggested to him that God start with Moses and produce a new race called the sons of Moses, rather than the sons of Israel, God pleaded with Moses to begin again. And someone has said that Moses was never more like God when he asked God to begin again. God is willing to start again. And I don't know about you, but I'm very glad that he is. How often he's had to start again with yours truly. And I've had to say to him, Lord, just forgive and put out of your mind what has happened in the past and start again with me. And God does that. It's a wonderful thing that God is willing to issue two new tablets. Now, we have observed the similarities, and there are many. And I've mentioned them. I'm not going to go over them again. But what we're going to look at in this second session of Moses on the mountain will not be the similarities, but the singularities. I want to mark out with you three singular features of the second ascent of Moses, which did not occur the first time. There are many things which I've said which are similar, but there are some things which are singular, and they are quite different. Now, the first thing which is singular, you'll discover in verses 5 through to the end of verse 8. And that is God's self-proclamation. Now, we looked last week in our study on the problem of the presence at God's self-proclamation when Moses asked God to show him his glory. And if you just look back at 33 and verses 19 to 20, you will see that the proclamation of God there is twofold: God's graciousness and God's sovereignty. He says, or God's goodness rather, and God's sovereignty. I will make all my goodness pass before him, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now if you turn back to chapter 34 and to the second self-proclamation of God, there is a similarity, but there's a difference. This time it's not only God's goodness and graciousness, but it's also God's justice. God passes before him in verse 6 and proclaims his name. Someone has said God is here his own evangelist. We who are evangelists, and all of us should be, proclaim God in the gospel. But here in verse 6, God is proclaiming himself to Moses. He is his own evangelist. And he's proclaiming himself in verse 6 and in the first part of verse 7 to be a tremendously gracious God. A God whose grace is almost beyond our comprehension. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now that, dear friends, is the proclamation the people needed to hear. God was the very God they needed at that moment, for how sinful and how wicked and how wayward the people had been. So they needed a God who was a forgiving God, a God who was abounding in goodness and truth, a God who was long-suffering, who would forbear long with them. But in verse 7b, the second side of the proclamation comes into force. There's a balance to both the self-proclamations of God. Both in chapter 33 and in 34, his goodness and his sovereignty there in 33, his goodness and his justice here in 34. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what God is really saying to his people through Moses is this: yes, I have forgiven your sin. I have been long-suffering. I have been forbearing. I have been abundant in goodness toward you. But if you continue to sin and turn your back upon my goodness and my mercy and resist me in all my overtures of grace, then you will suffer the consequences for your wickedness and disobedience. Now, could I just say in passing, looking at these two self-proclamations of God, both in chapter 33 to Moses particularly, and here in 34 to the people nationally, that tells us that when we present God, we must always keep the balance that God himself has stated. And this is where some ministers and some preachers, of course, go wrong. They continually insist that God is all goodness and all compassion and all mercy, and people can do what they like, and eventually he will still allow them to enter heaven. Well, of course, that's not the biblical God. Now, no preacher, no evangelist takes pleasure in preaching judgment. I think it's very wrong of a preacher who relishes telling people about hell. It's something we should approach with great awe and with great fear and with great love for the people. But if we're going to be faithful to God, we must present the God that the God who has proclaimed himself to be. He is a God of balance. He's not just a one-sided God. All love and all forgiveness and all compassion and all goodness. Now that's the kind of God that modern people love. They want to have that kind of God. They want a God they can do what they like, and yet God will still forgive them and admit them into his presence. But we, as true evangelicals, since this is God as his own evangelist, we as the evangelists of God must be faithful, and we must preach a balanced God. And looking back, of course, to our guest service on Sunday night, I know that some of us feel a bit edgy about this. We wonder, will the preacher preach hell? And would the person we're inviting along to hear the gospel be offended by that preacher preaching about hell? Well, that can't be helped. That's something we must accept. If we invite someone into our church building to hear the gospel, we must be prepared for a balanced God to be presented. He is a good God, and he is a loving God, and he's a gracious God, and he's a forgiving God, but he's a God of justice. And Israel has to learn again, not only if you look at 7b, the severity of God's punishment upon sin, but the reverberation of sin right down through the generations. Something, of course, which they have already been taught in an earlier passage. So that's the first section we're going to look at in this second ascent of Moses to the top of the mountain and this 40-day experience, God's self-proclamation. Now the second feature of three we're going to look at tonight runs from verse 9. Moses bows with his head towards the earth, and he worships, and then he makes a request to God, again assuring himself and assuring the people that God will go with them. Now the second feature we're going to examine is God's covenant and condition. God's self-proclamation, the first section, God's covenant and condition, the second section. Now, the very fact that God is willing to make a covenant with his people is a proof of his grace and his goodness and his forbearance and his kindness. Here he's coming to a people who have broken his covenant already. Remember the first time that the covenant was mentioned to them, they responded so positively and so eagerly. They said, we'll do all this. And they said it again, we'll do all this, and yet they didn't do it. And here we find in verse 10, God coming back to this covenant-breaking people, and he's going to make another covenant with them. Well, not another covenant, he's going to make the same covenant again with them. And he says, behold, I make a covenant. Now what he draws to their attention in verse 10 and in verse 11 is the fact that they will see God's covenant at work. They will know that God is with them. The fact that God is with them will be proven in verse 10 by them seeing the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord is going to be something unique. It's going to be something singular. It's going to be something marvelous. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in all the nations. He says it's an awesome thing that I will do with you. And then he goes on to explain in verse 11 what the character of this awesome thing will be, proving that he's their covenant God and that he's going to keep faith with them and he is going to be true to his word. He is going to drive out before them the ethnic groups which are occupying Canaan. And he mentions, of course, I think six: Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. And this is what he's really saying to them. He says, you know, the land you're going to is not a land you're just going to walk into. It's not a land which is depopulated. It's a land which is occupied. Here are people who regard the land I'm going to give you as their homeland. And they're not just going to vacate that land because you're coming. They will need to be driven out. And of course, when the spies went up, there were 10 men who discovered that the land was well fortified, and some of the people who occupied the land were very tough cookies to try to dislodge. The people in Canaan weren't sitting there waiting for the people of Israel to come and then just politely move out and say, you're very welcome to Canaan. The historic fact was this, that there was going to be resistance. And this people of God, unskilled in war, unexperienced in war, needed God to do what verse 11 states. God had to drive them out. They would occupy a land which God himself had cleared for them. And this had never happened before. Now God is not suggesting in his promise of verse 11 that people hadn't invaded another country before or dislodged the original inhabitants before to some extent. But this is the first time in history that God has actually moved out the original inhabitants of a land to make way for his people. That's why Canaan was such a singular country. It was not just a country that the Israelites occupied, it was a country from which God drove out all the ethnic groups that Israel, his people, might occupy it. But now from verse 12 to verse 17, there comes their part in the covenant. The covenant, as far as God is concerned, will be observed. And he'll prove he's observing it by doing what he said he would do. But now from verse 12 to verse 17 comes the part that they must fulfill. And I find this a very interesting and a very informative section. I'd like just to take a little time over it to explain it to you if you haven't studied it closely for yourself. The first thing I want to say is something which comes up quite often in the journeys of Canaan and in the prospect, in the journeys of Israel and in the prospect of occupying Canaan. The fact is this, what the greatest danger that the people of Israel will face in the future is not going to be hostility, but conformity. And that's something that comes up over and over again in God's word to his people before they ever enter Canaan. He keeps on saying to them, now, your great danger is not these people I've mentioned, warrior people, people who live in walled cities, gigantic people and so on. That's not your danger. If you look at verses 12 to 17, your danger is that you will become like them. So that instead of them being driven out and you existing as a singular nation for God, they will absorb you and you will lose your identity. That's the great danger. Because that's always the danger for the people of God. The greatest danger for the people of God in every age and today is not hostility. Hostility is actually a very healthy situation. We know how to deal with it. Not pleasant, but it's spiritually bracing. And it's good for us to face hostility. The great danger for us, dear friends, today is conformity. To become like the people among whom we live. I want you to notice now the chain of events that God draws to Moses' attention, and of course he's going to go down to the people and he's going to relate this chain of events to them so that they are suitably warned of what could possibly take place. Look at verse 12. The first feature that God mentions in this warning is another covenant. Now what God says is this in verse 12, you cannot have two covenants. You cannot have a covenant with me, the covenant I have mentioned and am now renewing, and the covenant I will observe and fulfill, and also a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. If you belong to God, you can't belong to anyone else. If you try to belong to God and to those people, you are going to get into a very grave situation. Now watch these verses very carefully. Verse 15. It's all going to start very harmlessly. There's going to be an invitation to a party, if I may put it in colloquial terms. They will say to you, now we are making a sacrifice to our gods. All right? Now the sacrifices, of course, which they made to their gods were sacrifices which involved sexual perversion. All these cultic deities had sexual connotations. And I'm not going to enter the details, it wouldn't do us any good. But it involved crass sexual immorality. And the inhabitants of the land in verse 15, after the covenant is made and a friendship is established, say, now, why not come and see what we do when we make sacrifices to our gods? After all, you're our friends. And along they go to this particular sacrifice, and they eat the sacrifice. Now you see what's happening is a gradual moving into the situation. They're becoming absorbed.
They haven't become absorbed yet. All they've done is made a covenant with the people, step one, responded to the invitation, step two, partaken of the sacrifice, step three. Now look at step four, you'll find that in verse 16. Step four is intermarriage. The people say, well, after all, you have made a covenant with us, you have been invited to our sacrificial orgy, and you have responded, you've partaken with us an act of fellowship in our sacrifice, why not intermarry with us? We have some very nice young daughters who would make good wives for your sons. Now you see the next step. Now they're all at a wedding together, and now the families are interwoven. And now we're beginning to see how stealthily and how gradually and how imperceptibly but definitely absorption takes place. Starts off very simply, being very friendly in a covenant relationship, responding to an invitation, partaking of a sacrificial feast. Now it's intermarriage. Hasn't stopped. It hasn't stopped. It says in verse 16, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Now what's happening here is quite simple, but it's very lethal. The girl who is married to the Israelite does not relinquish her gods when she gets married. She's still a pagan. She doesn't become monotheistic, the worshipper of the one true God. Instead, she invites her husband to come and join her at one of these orgies. And the son, unlike his father, is not simply partaking of the feast. He's now naked. And he's performing sexual acts to gratify the desires of that pagan god. So he has become a pagan. Now I've taken my time about that because it's so important we see it. Absorption's a very gradual thing. Bit by bit we lose our identity. Steadily we become less and less and less and less like the people God intends us to be. It can start up harmlessly and simply. Now I'm not saying we should not be friendly to unsaved people. I think we should be. But I would be very cautious about establishing a deep friendship with an unsaved person. Be very careful about that. And certainly marrying an unsaved person is not countenanced in the Word of God. So for that reason, you might say, Pastor, but you've missed out some of this section. So I have. For that reason, if you look back at verse 13, Israel has to be ruthless. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. You have to be thoroughly iconoclastic. You have to hate anything that's pagan, and ruthlessly set your face against it. And then, verse 17. An iconic in mind. What is done in verse 13 is done by the hand. Verse 17 is, the mind must be set against anything that resembles idolatry. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. And then verse 14. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. You can't belong to anyone else. We dealt with this a few Sundays ago. And God at the same time. By all means, be friendly to your neighbors. Be friendly to unsaved people. You can't win them unless you are. You can't win them by being hostile and unfriendly. You must have a friendly disposition. But be very careful that you do not enter into deep associations with them, because these lead eventually not to that person becoming like you, but to you becoming like them. And many a Christian has bitterly regretted forming deep associative contracts with unsaved people. Now you must judge for yourself. This is a church where the pastor doesn't follow you about every day of the week telling you what to do. I tell you from the pulpit, in principle, you must work it out in practice. That's the second section then. The second section, God's covenant and condition. Now that just leaves us a few minutes to look at the last section, and that's alright, because it's a section I think we possibly looked at one Sunday morning, at least during some of my ministry here in Lisbon. When we come to verse 28, apart from these additional instructions about the feast, about rest, and so on, God has now finished with Moses on the mountain, and Moses is going to come down. Once again in verse 28, he's there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting. And then in verse 29, Moses comes down. And the third section tells us of the transformation of communion. While Moses has been there, something has been happening to Moses. And the wonderful thing about it is this: he doesn't know that it's happening. Communion with God is done for the sake of communion with God. It is not done particularly for an effect. In other words, you don't say, "No, I'm going to pray today for an hour, and then people will all look at me and say, he's been praying for an hour." Now, of course, that's what the Pharisees did. So we must lose any idea of having communion with God to gain a reputation for being holy. But there is, this verse 29, an unconscious effect in Moses' communion. He's been with God for 40 days and 40 nights. That's all he's been doing. He's not been thinking about anything else. He's not been thinking about the people beneath him. He's not been thinking about his own bodily needs. He hasn't been eating. He hasn't been drinking. All he has been concentrating upon is God. In a sense, in a limited sense, he's been looking at God. And, says verse 29, because he's been looking at God for 40 days and 40 nights, he becomes a sort of reflecting satellite of the sun, like the moon. The moon, we know, shines brightly, but the moon has no light of its own. The moon reflects the light of the sun. And it's because the sun shines on the moon that the moon shines on us. And that's the beautiful statement that verse 29 makes. Verse 29 says, when Moses comes down from the mountain, his face is actually, and the description given is, his face is shooting out beams of light. If you ever see a medieval picture of Moses, a painting of Moses, you may wonder the reason why some of the artists have portrayed Moses wearing horns. Well, that is actually because of a mistranslation in the Latin Vulgate. The word horn should really be translated beams or shafts. Actually, when Moses comes down in verse 30, the people are looking at someone from whose face light is shooting out, but he doesn't know it. It's an unconscious transformation that has taken place during communion. He's changed. Not because he tried to change, not because he resolved to change before he went up, but because contact with God changes him. You see, what we look at and what we concentrate on has an effect upon us. If I ever come across a man who spent his time reading good literature, that comes out in that man's conversation. If I come across a person who's read a lot of rubbish, that comes out in the conversation as well. And it's the same with the programmes we watch on television. This total rubbish that people are not affected by what they watch is not taught in Scripture. What we do watch does affect us. And that is why so many of our younger people today are prone to violence, because they watch a tremendous amount of violence on the box, and sadly on the sports field as well. And unconsciously, they're absorbing this violence, and then this violence comes out in their lives, in their attitude, in their language, in their action. And as Moses comes down, the people must speak with him. But he's a different Moses from the Moses who went up. Because when Moses went up, or before he went up, they could come to him and they could speak with him quite comfortably and conversationally. But now there's a fear. It says quite clearly at the end of verse 30, they were afraid to come near him. Now the story which follows is very familiar, and it's a story which Paul takes up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Moses found it essential now that when he speaks to the people, he's got to cover his face. And when he goes in before God, in verse 34, he has to take the veil off, and then when he comes out, he has to put the veil on again. Verse 35, whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil of his face on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So the whole teaching of verses 30 to 35 is this. Here is a man who speaks with unveiled face to God. And because he can speak with unveiled face to God, he has to put on a veil when he speaks to men, because the glory of his communion is shining in his face. Now the point, of course, that Paul makes in his 2 Corinthian context is this, that was a glory which faded, and that was the glory of the ministration of death. But our glory, the glory of the new ministry of which Paul speaks, is a glory of life, and a glory which excelleth. And that's why Paul sums up at the end, and he says, but we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, even as by the Lord who is the Spirit. It's this Old Testament teaching brought into a New Testament context that communion must bring transformation. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that if you have communion with God, even however unconscious you are of it, that when you go out tomorrow morning you'll have to put a veil on your face because people won't be able to look on you. But what I'm saying is this, that people who do have real communion and relationship with God will be recognized as those who have been changed by the inward working of the Holy Spirit. The hymn puts it well, by looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be, thy friends and thy conduct his likeness shall see. I've been talking about evangelism quite a bit tonight. Of course, that's salutary because we are in a year of evangelism. I remember reading a book many years ago, and with this I finish, as I must. It's a book actually written by an anthropologist, a Christian anthropologist who was visiting America, and he went along to see an old professor he highly respected. And he ostensibly went along to see this old professor with a question about anthropology. But when he got into the old professor's house, the old professor actually had a group of Christian students with him and non-Christian students, and he was evangelizing. And after the meeting was over, what the man had originally come with as a question had sort of faded from his mind. So he said to his old friend, he said, I have a question to ask you. And the old German professor, who was a very devout Christian, said, what is it? He said, what is the most effective means of evangelism in a university today? And without any hesitation, the old man said, a transformed life. Very biblical answer, you know. A transformed life. If we were living transformed lives, our evangelism would be truly effective. But we can only live transformed lives in as much as we are in communion with God. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be, thy friends and thy conduct, his likeness shall see. May God bless his word to our hearts.